Are you in Acts chapter 2? I want to show you something. Acts chapter 2, please. Look down at verse number 42. Chapter 2, look down at verse number 42. 3,000 had been saved through the preaching of the Spirit-filled preaching of Peter. 3,000, and now here we go. Look at verse 42. After that, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, that would be your communion, and just hanging out on the fellowship with other people, and in prayers. We see it around here, WWPF, Word, Worship, Prayer, and Fellowship. This is where we get it. So that's what's been going on. Now turn the page, or a couple pages. Join me now in chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, please. Let me show you something. Acts chapter 6. And then when that happened, of course, all of church was easy peasy, nice and easy. Watch what happens. Chapter 6, verse 1, not too long after. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a, what? You mean people are complaining in church? It happens. Against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, those were the Greek people that had become Christians, because their widows were neglected by the daily distribution. So the church was pooling together resources and helping folks, and some people weren't getting enough, and they were upset about it. Verse 2. Then the 12, those would be your disciples, Peter, James, and John, and those guys, the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God to serve tables. There's so many of them. Verse 3. Therefore, brethren, seek out among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. And it pleased everybody. Look at verse 5. And the whole multitude was pleased, and they chose Stephen, circle that, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and then Philip, and then Prochorus, and it goes on. Please, with your eyes, look down to verse number 8. Verse number 8. Now Stephen was full of faith and power, and he did great wonders and signs among the people. Well, wonders and signs, what do you mean? Miracles. Paul is going to tell us what those are in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Romans chapter 12, and Ephesians 4, the gifts of the Spirit. There were miracles happening. And then the book of Acts will go on to explain some of those. Now would you please make your way over to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Has it ever occurred to you, have you ever wondered, okay, book of Acts, miracles, demons cast out, literal healings, oh, and a few raising of the dead things happening. Have you ever asked yourself or wondered, why doesn't that happen today? The real answer is it does. It's happening in many places, frankly, across the globe. A little while ago, I showed you 3 or 4 bona fide, actual, holy cow miracles that the doctors were scratching their head of. It does happen. But as a rule, why doesn't that happen at Harvest Family Fellowship? The answer is it actually does. But at the church at large, so chapter 13, Jesus is going to respond, I believe, with 7 parables, 7 illustrations, really, of what the church is going to be like. Last week, we saw parable number 1, the sower. The sower, he broadcasts all these seeds, which is to say his word. And the sower, of course, is the model of God himself. Sowing the seeds, that's the word. And we saw that the seeds fell on 4 different sort of soil conditions. Those were heart conditions. Some were hard, and the word didn't even make a dent, no impression. They were the pavement sort of soils. And then there was the shallow, rocky place. The roots didn't go very deep. And then there was the soil that had all kinds of other thorns in it, choking it out. And there was a small percentage of soil that was ready to receive. Boy, did they bloom, and they brought forth fruit 30, 60, 100 fold. It was miraculous. So which soil am I? We asked you last week. I asked myself, easy. What kind of fruit do you got? Go ahead if you would, Chris. We showed you this last week. Fruit tree. Go again. Well, what are the fruit of the Spirit? The book of Galatians, there it is right there. Love, joy, peace, patience or long-suffering, kindness and gentleness, goodness and faithfulness, meekness, not weakness. Meekness means I have power and ability to do something, but I choose not to because I'm filled with the Spirit. Faithfulness and self-control. And there was more. Go ahead. I showed you that other places where fruit of the Spirit is mentioned. In Romans 1, winning souls. Holiness, which means I'm set apart. I don't look like the world. I may have to go to work in the world, work out in the gym where the world sort of hangs out, but is there a difference? When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, your heart changes and you lose your appetite for all of that stuff. Financial giving, that's not because you got to, that's because you get to. You recognize that everything God gives me, time, talent, as well as resources, that belongs to Him. I should probably give some of that back. Colossians 1, good works from a right heart. And then Hebrews 13, praise and worship, like what we did today. Oh, I pray that God touched your heart today. When the name Jehovah was said and spoken and you felt it well up from the very depths of who you are, you recognize He is here. I pray that that sort of conceptualization grabbed your heart. He's here right now. And perhaps it moved from a song service to a heart extending deep, crying unto deep. There's more fruit, by the way. Go ahead. Here's the next batch. This is the fruit of the flesh. This is what the Bible says if you're not filled with God's Spirit. Without even thinking about it, here's what starts dropping off of your life. You got adultery, you got fornication. That's the Greek word porneia. You got uncleanness and lewdness. Uncleanness is what you're entertaining in your brain. You do that long enough, you'll start doing it, and that's the lewdness. Idolatry, you're making up your own God. Sorcery, that's the Greek word pharmakia. It's we're going to get our word pharmaceuticals from drug use. Is a work of the flesh. And the why there's sort of that sorcery aspect, because when we're anesthetizing the good quarterback, for lack of a better term, that God gave you, your life and brain is open to the demonic. People who are struggling with drug addiction specifically, there is always a strong spiritual component that when we're praying for them, we have to close those doors through fasting and prayer. Well, there's hatred. I hate that guy. Contentions and jealousies and outbursts of wrath. Me first is what you think about all the time. Dissensions and heresies and envy and murders. I didn't murder anybody. Yeah? What did you do online to that person you don't like? What'd you do about the boss when you're at the water cooler? Did you murder their character to somebody else? It's easy to do when the flesh is doing the driving. And of course, drunkenness and revelries and the like. What if I find I'm in the wrong soil? What do I do? Easy, go. No, 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 no. You keep plowing. That's what you do. Keep plowing the soil of your heart. And here's how you do it. Go ahead. A couple things. You got to be filled with the Holy Spirit. This is what Jesus said in Luke chapter 11. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, well, instead of a fish, you give him a snake. Daddy, can I have some fish? No. How about the snake? No. Or who asks for an egg, will you give him a scorpion? Eww, what kind of dad would that be? So if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? We did that this morning. In Romans chapter 10, right around verse 13, Paul says, they that call upon the name of the Lord, there's Jehovah, shall be saved. He was actually quoting out of the book of Joel chapter 2. Wherever you are, late into the night, and you're someplace you know you shouldn't be, what do? Call on the name of the Lord to fill you with His Holy Spirit. You're in the middle of a heated argument with someone, perhaps even your own spouse. And then you do that thing where you forget about what you're arguing about, and you're more arguing on how you argue, and you're like, what were we arguing about? You ever been there? It's never too late to stop in the moment, grab that partner's hand, and say, oh God, man, the flesh is running hot right now. I need you to fill me with your Holy Spirit and ask him. And then watch that love and joy and peace supernaturally flood in. So that's one thing that's very important. Anytime, anywhere, oh God, call upon the name of the Lord and he will save you. Here's another thing that's very helpful for me. Go ahead. And for all of us, you got to get in God's word every day, you guys. Every single day, you got to be filled with his word. We've invited everyone, really since the first of this year, try to get up 20-ish minutes before your day begins and ask the Lord, okay, fill me with the Holy Spirit, lead and guide, and then open that Bible and start reading. Now, I know that sometimes you read and you're like, what was that? Read it again. Here's the promise. Isaiah 11, verse 55. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It will not or never return back to me void. What? That means as it goes out from his heart through these pages, they're supernatural, says the Bible, some of it's going to stick. Promises that. Something supernatural. But if you're like me and my mind wanders quickly, I recommend this. I did last week. Go ahead if you would. This is John Corson's application commentary. He is amazing. He's been teaching the Bible for 60 years. There's truly hardly a day that goes by that something he says doesn't just, it just wrecks my soul. There's an insight. If you know much about John, he lost his young wife at a young age. He lost a daughter a little bit later. Good time to fold up and sort of give up and take off. Thanks a lot, God. That's not what John does. Where does he get such amazing application of God's word, and then you apply that to your life? I got to tell you, saints of God, the wisdom of God is often hammered out on the anvil of pain and suffering. Paul said that. May I know the gloriousness of his return, yay, and the fellowship of his suffering. How was Paul so insightful? Because God allows a pinch or two in our lives, which makes us reassess, what am I doing this? And then you can see off to the right what he does, the darker print. He likes King James. And then the lighter print is his sort of commentary. Go, here's a close-up of that little section. So there it is, chapter 6, verse 1 of 2 Kings. And so you read that in the dark print, and then in the lighter print, there's his commentary. And I tell you, it's like having a pastor in your pocket. Hit our go button. Harvest every morning before your day begins. Ask God to fill you with his spirit, and ask God to teach you and fill you with his word. When I'm in God's word, and God's word is in me every day, then Acts 2:42 is working and in place. And that's the only way that the soil of my heart continues to stay ready, broken up that hard ground, the crowded ground, the shallow ground. Break it up, Lord God, because when I'm in my stuff, I don't see it. And only you can show it to me when you pour out your spirit. And if I'm doing that, I'm going to have fruit. All right. Now we're in the book of Matthew, and we're in chapter 13. Look down to verse number 24. This is number two, parable number two, the tares among the wheat. Verse 24. So another parable he, Jesus, put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven, that's the church, is going to be like a man who sowed good seed in his field. Verse 25, but while he slept, his enemy came and he sowed tares among the wheat, and then he stole away into the night. What are tares? The other name for it is called bastard wheat. What's so wrong with that? It looks exactly like wheat from its little sort of first days on up through to a big plant. You cannot even tell that it's bastard or fake wheat until it's harvest time. The real wheat has fruit. The bastard wheat has none. Psych. So what it was a way for you to really get back at somebody you didn't like, is you would sow bastard wheat into the guy's field. So he would be expending all of this soil and work and water and stuff, and cut his yield in half. That was a terrible thing to do, a heinous thing to do. Verse 26, but when the grain, the plant itself, had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. Can't tell them apart. Verse 27, so the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? Well, then how is it, and why does it have tares in it? Verse 28. And then he said to them, uh-oh, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up, pull them out by the roots? But he, verse 29, said, no, can't do that. Lest you gather up with the tares, you also pull up the wheat with them. Because remember, you can't tell them apart. Verse 30. Let both grow together until the harvest time. That time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them into bundles, you can tell, because they got no fruit, and burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn. Jesus is going to explain what this means to us in a few minutes in verse 36. So he's going to keep cruising. Now we're in number 3 parable, the mustard seed, verse 31. And another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven, the church, is going to be like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed into his field, which indeed is the least of the smallest of the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree. Circle that. A tree. And then it's big enough so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. I'm going to show you what a mustard plant looks like. Go ahead, if you would, Chris. Here is a field full of mustard plants there in the foreground with the beautiful yellow flowers. In the background, see, that's a tree. Go. Let's do a close-up. That is a mustard plant. It's very delicate. Birds, as a rule, cannot hang in those little dainty branches. What's he talking about? What do you mean a mustard plant that becomes a great big tree? What's up with that? Jesus is saying a mustard plant the size of a tree is not typical. Perhaps even it's unnatural. It's abnormal. A mustard plant is very small. All of its parts are quite observable. You can sort of easily see through every portion of it and examine it cleanly. But when it becomes a great big tree, something's sort of weird. It's too big. This is what Jesus is saying. Be so careful of outward appearances of churches, actually, because what humans consider successful is often quite different from how God describes success. No matter what size the church is, however, are the leaders of that church, are they trained appropriately? Do they have experience and fruit over time enough that they can spot birds? And what are the birds doing, by the way? Are they sitting in the branches or are they nesting? They're nesting. What do birds' nests make? More birds. Something's not right. Birthing more birds. And it's inside the church. And I ask always, am I in a mustard plant church? What do you mean? It may be big and people may say, woo, cool, very, very cool. There may be lots of activity, but there could be lots of birds. I want to read to you something that a pastor named William Seymour, if that sounds familiar, he was the main pastor, African-American pastor, actually, in 1906 in what's called the Azusa Street Revival. If you know much about that, that was the beginning, really, of the Assemblies of God movements. And most of the charismatic churches that you might see on TV or in other places started here. It was an amazing revival. It lasted a couple years. True bona fide miracles were recorded. And it turned Los Angeles, because that's where Azusa Street is, into a hub of missionary activity, the Azusa Street Revival of 1906. And it was visited by papers and reporters from back east and all over the world, documenting some actual and bona fide miraculous happenings. People were getting saved like crazy. Here's what Pastor William Seymour said. "How long is this going to go on?" He replied, "This revival will be over when, one, the Holy Spirit is talked about more than Jesus taking up your cross. Number two, it'll be over when praise has priority over prayer. And then number three, it'll be over when the gifts, if you will, the experience becomes more important than the fruit." Insightful, I believe. In many churches, perhaps heavy on experience but light on doctrine, you might hear this one a lot. It's a common encouragement. "If you've said the sinner's prayer, you're in, you're good." And then no matter what your fruit is, you hold on to the notion, "Well, I'm saved, I got my fire insurance in my pocket." But if anyone were to say, "But look at your fruit," there are those who would say, "I don't care what the fruit is. I signed the contract. I said the sinner's prayer. I'm in. Leave me alone." I want to show you something. Hold your finger here. Would you go to the Old Testament? Go back to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 24. I want to show you the first of five times when somebody said a sinner's prayer. Now, if you would you imagine seeing this on screen? In other words, we're at a tremendous revival of sorts. The camera's zooming in on this guy named Saul. Who's Saul? Well, he's the king, but God says, "You have blown it for the last time, Saul. I don't want you as king over Israel anymore. I want King David." And Saul didn't let go of the kingdom. "No, it's mine, mine, mine." And when David would, through his fruit and through his obvious anointing of the Lord, he would be more and more successful, Saul would get madder and madder. And finally, he's chucking so many spears at David, David has to go on the lam, and he does. And then Saul uses the entire resources of the nation, not to defend Israel from her enemies, but to go after David. Some mighty men continue to accumulate to David, but David is on the lam, and he's holed up in a cave in a place called En-Gedi. Big cave, been there, it's still there, still there to this day. Saul comes into the cave, and we're not sure if he's taking a nap or he's answering the call of nature, but he is otherwise distracted. "Is Saul, leave me alone out there, armor bearer and my secret service, etc. I'm going to go in here and either take a nap or otherwise." Joab maybe elbows David, Joab, the general of his troops. "Hey, look what God did. He brought Saul to you so you could kill him." David goes, not to kill him. "Because if I'm king or if I'm not king, that is not my job. That's God's job." So what he does is he clips off a little piece, if you know the story, of the hem of Saul's garment. Then Saul heads on out of the cave and starts to address his troops. And then from some distance away, read that out of bow shot, David, "Yo, I can't whistle." And everybody turns, and then Saul goes, "David? I could have killed you just now. What do you mean you could not have just killed me? Hey, check out the hem of your garment. There's a piece missing." And then David, "Does it look like this?" So with that, in 1 Samuel, chapter 24, look at verse 16. "So it was when David had finished speaking these words to Saul that Saul said, 'Is this your voice, my son David?' And Saul lifted up his voice, and what does it say? He wept." Now, zoom in on the camera, face contorted, big crocodile tears. Cue the orchestration or the synthesizers. Boy, would that be a money shot moment for whoever's broadcasting how cool Saul is. And you would swear by looking at him. Big crocodile tears, look what he says. Verse 17. "Then he said to David, You are more righteous than I. That's true. For you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me. And when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? David, you're amazing. Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done this day. Verse number 20. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established for your hand. He is crying. He's saying, God is right. I am wrong. Would you say that that is a maybe kind of a sinner's prayer of sorts? But here's the difference. In about 20 minutes, Saul is going to get back to trying to chase down and kill David. I don't think we're going to see Saul in heaven. I hit our go button. If you would, let me show you this as well. There's three others. There's a little church. Hit the go button. It happens also with Pharaoh. Go. After plague number 7 there in Egypt, what happens is Pharaoh has seen the power of the Lord for his hand. Look what he says. Exodus 9, verse 27. And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron. And he said to them, I have sinned. Wouldn't that be a sinner's prayer of sorts? And the Lord is righteous, and my people and I are wicked. That's true. Isn't that repentance? Entreat the Lord, Mo, that there may be no more mighty thundering and hail, for it is enough. And I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. And for a moment, as the camera pushes in, crocodile tears, I'm a sinner. I am wrong, and God is right. We're likely not going to see Pharaoh in heaven, because what happens next? He goes back to his stubborn ways. There's another one. Go ahead, go. It's a guy by the name of Balaam. It's in Numbers 22, verse 34. And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I did not know that you stood in the way against me. Now, therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back. That was the angel, remember, that had that flaming sword. And the donkey sees the angel, but Balaam doesn't. And so the third time that the donkey goes off the trail, Balaam gets off and starts beating the poor donkey. And then the donkey says, what are you beating me for? I just saved your life, says the donkey out loud. And then Balaam, instead of saying, whoa, talking donkey, cool, he starts arguing with the donkey. This stupid donkey, you know. Then the Bible says that God opened Balaam's eyes and he sees this angel with a flaming sword. The last part again. I have sinned, for I did not know that you, this angel, stood in the way against me. Now, therefore, if it displeases you, I'll go back. Does that look like a say the sinner's prayer moment, and would it look good on camera? But what happens? He doesn't change. And he goes right back to the wrong path. He eventually, Balaam, will die fighting against Israel. Go, there's another guy, Judas. Matthew 27, verse 4, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and then the elders, saying, there it is again, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Well, there's your sinner's prayer moment. We'll probably see Judas, right? No, the clue is he was remorseful. He was bummed at the pinch of his poor decision, but he never repented. Jesus gave him that chance to repent the night before when he holds the piece that he dipped into the sop, the bread, and that was a friendship offering if you were from a Jewish background. And Judas refuses it. And then Jesus says, go out and do what you're going to do. All those hours later, Jesus is dead on the cross. And then he is remorseful. But I don't believe we're going to see Judas in heaven, because he went right back to his old ways. Why am I taking so much time in this? Because I want to show you now a model of true repentance. Would you go to Psalms chapter 32? Psalms 32, let me show you perhaps what true repentance may look like. Psalm 32, this is a psalm of David. Now, what happened there was his sin with Bathsheba, he was hiding it. I'm the king, nobody will know. She becomes pregnant. Uh-oh, that's all right, it's all right. I'm the king, I got resources. He ends up having to kill her husband. I'm still good, I'm the king, nobody will know. Then Nathan the prophet comes to the king's house. And he tells about this awful guy who had one, who had lots and lots of sheep. And then he goes to his neighbor with one sheep and kills the one sheep in the guy's household to show off for his friends. And David's all, what? What a creep. That guy's awful. He should die. It's amazing how my sin looks terrible when it's on somebody else. And Nathan the prophet said, David, you're the man. You did that. What? God knows about Bathsheba. And at that moment, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, he said, I have sinned. And soon after, he writes Psalm 32. Let's check in. Psalm 32, verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression sin is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. The Lord has spoken to my heart. I'm free. I'm forgiven. Woo! The burden of that secret sin was crushing me. Look at verse 3. Because when I kept silent, my sin was a secret. My bones grew old. And through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. And my vitality, circle that, was turned into the drought of summer. Hope you can see this verse. It's very important. Can't tell you how many times Nicole and I have heard somebody, I feel dry. Now, I get that. That's a real emotion. I'm trying to walk with the Lord, but there's a dryness. Where are you, Lord? The true theology is, where is God? He will never leave you and never forsake you. What's with the dryness? My vitality was dried up like the drought of summer. Harvest, whenever you are feeling dry, what's it all about? It is too easy for the enemy to whisper in your ear, what's that dumb church you go to? Is that pastor? It's my spouse. Yeah, they're the reason. What does David say is the actual root of all dryness with God? When I'm hiding sin and rebellion in my heart. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you. I confessed. I repented. And my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. No more excuses or justifications. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. And the Bible goes on to say, and then water like torrents poured into my soul. Very important. Back to the book of Matthew. I wanted to take a little time here because the Bible says, Jesus says, that sometimes the church is like a mustard seed plant that grows unnaturally large. Evidently too large for the leadership of that church to keep an eye out for the birds. Who are the birds? Jesus is going to show us that in just a minute. Those are the demons. Let's keep cruising. Verse 33, we are now in parable number 4, and that is called the hidden leaven. Here we go. Verse 33, another parable, parable number 4, he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in, circle this, 3 measures of meal until it was all leaven. What is leaven? It's actually yeast. You bakers, you know that. Sourdough. How do you get your new sourdough? You take some sourdough with yeast in it from the other lump and you put it into the new flour and give it a little time and the yeast spreads all through. And we know that that's important because the yeast helps your your cakes and cookies to rise. Leaven in the Bible is always a model of sin, if you will, because it puffs people up. And three measures of meal, circle that and write in your margin, Genesis 18. The Bible is always its best explainer. Genesis 18, there's Abraham, and he sees three dudes coming down, and they stop by, and he goes, hey, let me feed you something. And he does something. He breaks out three measures of meal. And then also later in Leviticus chapter 3, this is going to be codified into what is called the peace offering. And you get into Leviticus 3 and Leviticus 4, where all the offerings are detailed. You're going to see this one, three measures of meal. It's the peace offering with God and with each other. Genesis 18, it was a peace offering, a friendship offering with these strangers, who turn out to be God and two of his angels. And it was an idea of being at peace with God. As soon as Jesus said three measures of meal, the Jewish crowd went, they're talking about the peace offering. Peace with God. And because this in Leviticus 3 is also shared by both priests and the offenders, it was peace in a horizontal, peace with each other. Leaven, sin, hidden in the peace offering. What's Jesus saying? In the church, he's saying there are going to be people, even pastors, who are used by the devil himself to sow sin, leaven, designed to destroy peace with God and peace with people. How do they do that? Some leaders will destroy peace with God because of their teaching of bad doctrine. And we are in the church of Laodicean age. There's plenty of that going on out there. Some, they're going to destroy peace with other people because of what they're doing. The devil's most effective tool to do all of this damage to peace is triangulating. Normally, I would say gossip. But I don't say gossip anymore because I'm pretty sure I don't gossip. What is gossip at its core? I'm mad at this guy. This is me, and I'm mad at this guy. He or she said or did something that upset me. Happens every day. But instead of going to him and fixing it and making it right, I go over here to this person. And I say to this person, this guy up here is a real creep. And then I tell him all the stupid things that he did. And like Proverbs 18 says, everybody who buys what the first guy says without checking it out, it is a foolishness and a shame to him. Triangulating is when you tell somebody else about something that somebody did and you didn't do it right. Hold your finger here. Would you go to Matthew chapter 18? Just a couple chapters over. Matthew 18. God has given us a wonderful, really indispensable tool on how to stop Lucifer's greatest mechanism of destroying the church. In chapter 18, the book of Matthew, look down at verse 15, and here it is. Moreover, harvest, if your brother sins against you, here's what you do. Go and tell him his fault. I hope you have this next part highlighted. Between you and him, what's that next word? Alone. So here's the guy I'm upset with. This is me. I'm upset with this guy. Jesus says, who am I supposed to go to first? Him or her alone. Now, is that easy or is that hard? It's hard, so I don't want to do it. It's just easier when I can tell this third person over here, completing the triangle, what a creep that person is. And because I'm using selective memory, I tell him, and this person goes, ooh, that Joe really is a creep. And then I'll try to find anybody else who will agree with me that Joe really is a great big fat creep. No, says the Lord, you go between you and him alone. Now, if he hears you, you've gained back the brother. Unfortunately, that's not what happens a lot. I sit on this side of the church, and I see that brother on that side of the church, and I cast the side eye to him. Ooh. And then people start telling tales about Joe, and then anybody else hate Joe? I hate Joe too. And then now you have a coalition of people that are in terrible sin and separation. And the church is known for gossip. And it shouldn't be. Verse 16. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So you take somebody else, and then they listen, two of them. You tell them what this guy said, because you went to the first guy, he didn't listen. Now I'm taking two. I tell these people what I saw. This guy, Joe, says what he saw. And what if the two people say, Joe's not the problem, you are? What? Are you open to that? But if they won't listen, verse 17, to hear them, now tell it to the church. Could be the church at large, or it could be the ecclesia that is a home fellowship or a prayer circle. Please notice that confidentiality is not a biblical distinction. It's a legal one. Please notice that the Bible's methodology for stopping gossip is for the person to go right to that person, and if he refuses, then tell two more. Now three, four people know about it. If either of these are in the wrong and won't listen, now you take it to that group that are known by these people. Please notice that more and more and more people are knowing, here's the beef between these two. What's God's heart? That the person who needs to repent will do so. And you've gained a brother. But what if they don't? Verse 17, if they refuse to hear them, tell it to the church. More and more people are learning. If you've ever been to a church split or through a church split, do you notice how secretive everybody becomes? No, everybody is supposed to know. So that by the time they won't listen to now these two, you tell it to the church. And if they refuse the whole church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. And surely I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. How many of you have heard that verse talking about spiritual warfare? Well, it does apply to that. But I want you to notice the context. It's church discipline. Whatever you bind on earth, red letters, Jesus, will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Let me read to you the words of A.T. Robinson, a Greek scholar. He said this. He is doing his own Greek transliteration. I, Jesus, give you the authority of church leadership to exercise church discipline, permitting and prohibiting those things which I have either authorized or forbidden in my word. And whatever you agree, and heaven itself backs you up. That's what that is saying. And I took some time there because Jesus says in the church, there are going to be people who are going to be sowing seeds in the fellowship offering. If you've been through a rough church split and you're like, man, I didn't see that one coming, Jesus surely did. A couple more verses for you. Go ahead. Birds. These birds, Jesus is going to tell us, these are models of demons in the church, sitting in the branches. Go. Titus 3, verse 10 says this. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. They're not listening. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned, he's blowing up his life. He's functioning as a bird. They must be separated. That's why Jesus said, you've got to treat them like a sinner and separate. Ooh, where's the sloppy agape kumbaya? Too many churches, in the name of fellowship, are letting birds nest. One more, go ahead. It's Romans 16, verse 17. Paul says, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses. Avoid them. Why? Because they're birds. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus, but their own belly. And by smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. They're birds. Hit or go button. This is why it's so important, you guys. in God's word every single day. Let's zoom now to the end. Verse 34. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them now. Verse 35. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by the prophet. This is Psalm 78, verse 2. I, really Messiah, in Psalm 78, I, Messiah, will open my mouth in parables. There he was, prophesied 1,000 years before Jesus was born. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. Verse 36, then Jesus sent the multitude away, and now he goes into a house. Please notice that the next three parables are going to be not for public consumption. It's for church leadership. And now he's going to explain about that whole wheat and the tares business. Then Jesus sent the multitude away, and now he's going to go into the house. These are the strong principles of proper church leadership. If you're going to be in ministry, you got to know this is coming. Verse 37. So he answered and he said to them, he who sows the good seed, that's the wheat and the tares, remember, that's the Son of Man, that's Jesus. And then the field, that's a model of the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. Those would be truly born again believers. How do you know? Because they got fruit. 30, 60, 100 fold. But the tares, those are the sons of the wicked one. They're humans, but the enemy is using and inspiring them. Their lives are wide open to demonic deception because they will not be converted. They're church attenders, and they look a lot like Christian. They look like, talk like, and they are church-going fakes, says Jesus. And he's telling us plainly, the church will always contain fakes. If you've ever been surprised by an ambush of somebody from the church who behaved poorly, even pastors, it should not surprise you. Jesus said it was coming. Those, and some even pastors who are on TV, many of them saying things that are so not Bible, are allowed by God. Why? To draw away those who are wanting to be of the religion of self. They are sown by the devil to disrupt God's plan and discourage church leadership. Shouldn't we go after them and pluck them up right now? Jesus says, nope, can't do it. Only my Father knows their hearts. They may fool other humans, even for years, but on judgment day, they're going to be exposed. Verse 39. Now the enemy who sowed those tares, that's the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. That's the end of the church age. That would be the rapture. And the reapers are the angels, verse 40. And the reapers in the angels, that's in reference to the book of Revelation. See, when God is done with this age, the church age, the rapture takes the church out. Who's left on the planet? The non-believers. And that's why the book of Revelation is God's holy hug, squeezing them and hoping that they will finally let the Lord do the driving. That's what he's referring to. Verse 40. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, some say that's the actual judgment day, and it could be, but remember that the book of Revelation is judgment by fire. So it will be at the end of this age. I believe that's church age, after the rapture. Verse 41, that's when the Son of Man, me, the Messiah, will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend those who practice lawlessness. What's lawlessness? You're living your life as if Jesus never said anything against it. Verse 42, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. Could be judgment day, but I believe that is the fire of the seven-year great tribulation. That's your book of Revelation stuff right there. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Yeah, seven seals, seven bowls, seven trumpet judgments. And then, verse 43, I believe Revelation 19, that's when Jesus comes back to the planet and we are with him. We have our new bodies. We got them at the rapture when we got out of here. We've been with the Lord for 7 years. We're now down with him, and we in our brand new bodies, we don't think like we used to. We don't have the appetites we used to. We are fully reformed in our new bodies. We are the extension of Jesus' perfect administration all over the planet. That's when the Bible says we rule and reign with Christ. Verse 43. Then, I believe Revelation 19, Jesus returns. He's beginning the thousand-year millennial reign. And then the righteous, I believe that's us. Old Testament and New Testament bodied, new bodied believers. We're going to shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of our Father. He who has ears, let him hear what Jesus is saying. Here's what he's saying to sum up. Until he personally is on the planet, ruling and reigning from Jerusalem, and we, his extensions, are all over the planet, until then, his kingdom, this church, will contain four heart conditions, and there's going to be tares among us, Christian lookalikes planted by the devil to divide and discourage. And some churches are going to grow too large for proper biblical leadership. They don't recognize and they don't correct the birds. There on the outside, some of these churches look quite successful. They may be full of activity, but they might be bird sanctuaries. And the leaders of those churches, often through bad doctrine, they're destroying peace, the peace offering with God, and others are destroying peace offering between each other, triangulation. And is it any wonder, big breath in, slow breath out, is it any wonder that so many are asking? I read you chapter 2 of the book of Acts. I read you chapter 6 of the book of Acts. Who was the very first person doing bona fide miracles other than the disciples? It was Stephen. People who loved God served selflessly, and God used them powerfully. Where's that church? You got to be in God's word every day. Go, and also, anyone who asks to be filled with the Holy Spirit, God will answer. Amen.